This week as I was studying, preparing, when we came across the video, it fits so well because we're going to talk about the different perspectives people had on Jesus' triumphal entry and how so many people got it wrong. So this isn't Palm Sunday or anything like that. So anyway, before we get started, how's everybody doing? Good? Good? I can't believe it. I'm so sorry. If you knew you guys were looking... we just had an obscene gesture in church. We got it on the slide. Could you believe I got one of these here? Do you know what this means? In the Middle East, it's really equivalent to, giving somebody the middle finger. So, do your mothers know what you're doing when you just gave me that? Really? Dirty hands in church? So, and over here, I think I got one of these other vile, hideous... thumbs up. Oh my goodness. Everybody who put their thumb up in the air, that's really, you're not off the hook either. That's just the same thing as the other one in other parts of the planet. Okay, I got another question. Moms, right? I forget what our next slide is. Is it the roses? Okay, guys, moms, you just wait. Guys, you don't have to raise, nobody can raise their hands in church. Do the shoulder raise. How many of you guys have ever bought a dozen roses for your spouse? Anybody? You can do the little shoulder. Okay. Shame on you. I can't believe it. That's the meanest thing ever. We're going to have a Bible study here about respecting your wives and not abusing them, because everyone in Russia knows what an even number of flowers means, right? Even number of flowers are only and only ever used at funerals. So if you gave your wife a dozen flowers, basically all what you're saying is, I hope you die, and here's the flowers to get it started. Okay, moms, yeah, it's your turn now. All right, if moms, if your child was up here about to take a hammer to a guitar or the drum set up here, what would you do to try to get them to come to you, besides yelling or screaming or any of that? What hand sign would you use? Go ahead and give it a try. Oh my goodness, this is so embarrassing, I'm sorry. Okay, if you did that finger thing where you're pulling it towards you, in the Philippines you could go to jail for that? And the maximum punishment for doing that in the Philippines is they will take your finger and break it so that you'll learn your lesson the whole time, however many days or weeks it is to have your finger heal. You've got to learn, never do that to people because you're calling them the lowest dogs. Only dogs get that done to them, not people. Oh my goodness, I can't believe we treat our husbands and our kids this way. Okay, so let's include everybody else then. Maybe you're not a dad, maybe you're not a mom. If you were talking to me and I started doing this, what would you do? Speak up. How mean. I can't believe it. Okay, in France, if you go to France, what does this mean? Means stop talking, okay? Because really what the notion is, you guys have all been to the theaters, right? Silence is golden, and so that's what you're saying. You're like, I don't want to hear your voice anymore. I want to hear the wind. I don't want to hear you anymore. And so if you are in France and someone does this to you and you start getting louder, you're just asking for a fight, okay? You are being the meanest person you could possibly be. Okay, what's the moral of the story? Often... people misunderstand what we do. And maybe secondly, when you go overseas, don't do anything with your hands, right? There were stories and stories and stories. I had so much fun kind of looking that up this week. But, oftentimes we get misunderstood. Our troops go over to the Middle East and they save a bunch of little kids and they go, all right, dude, and all the kids are going, they're going to kill us. He gave us the thumb. we kind of had to learn, and they had to learn, and we all had to learn what was really meant by that. Well, Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, he was grossly misunderstood. And so today what we're going to talk about is the three basic groups and their perspectives that they had on Jesus' triumphal entry. And we're going to look through in Scripture, and we're going to see not only the first two, which, as you can gather from the bulletin, would be the wrong ways, and the last way that's Jesus' way hopefully we'll understand what the right one is. So, but before we get into this too deep, let's pray. God, we are so thankful that Christ came. God, that it's clear in your word why he came, what he was doing. And God, it's so clear what that means to us. This morning, I just pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to your spirit, to your word, and that, God, we would not misunderstand Jesus, but that we would see him the way that he truly and really is, our God, our Lord, our Savior, and our coming King. Lord, thank you for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you don't have your Bibles out already, turn them, flip them open to Matthew 21. We'll be there most of the time this morning. So as the video already covered, as we go into this, we're going to see three perspectives. The perspectives of the crowd, the perspective of the religious leaders, and the perspective of Jesus himself. So we're just going to dive in. Start looking at the perspective of the crowd. Now you got to understand, they're, you know, Matthew 21, verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem, right? Who was this they? But you got to skip back just a couple verses. In chapter 20, verse 29, they went out of Jericho, a very great crowd. All right, and I love that very great. You know, I mean, Matthew's trying to be real clear here. I mean, Jesus fed 5,000, and that was a crowd. And we're talking about a great crowd. This is a lot of people. We don't know how many exactly. And Jesus has just come from healing Lazarus, right? So he's on the road coming up from Jericho, which is like 17 miles. So, I mean, it's not a terrible distance, and it's slightly uphill. It's not a bad walk. Actually, for Israel, it's one of the nicer walks to be able to do, okay? So they've got this massive crowd. They're coming from Lazarus being raised from the dead, and Jesus is like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, right? The feast is coming, which means everybody who could would be at Jerusalem for the feast. So, I mean, everybody is leaving town, and they're all walking with Jesus, and you can imagine the excitement, not only of being with Jesus, but now you're going to go, you're going to be celebrating the Passover and all the feasts and being at the temple, all of this great stuff. So, people are excited, right? So, I love it. You know, Jesus is going by, there's two blind men there, and they're crying out. What do they cry out? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. What does the crowd do? Yeah, Jesus, come get these guys. No, they're like, hey, we got more important things to do than for Jesus to stop and take care of you guys. We got to go to the festival, right? I mean, come on, guys, we got to go to church. I'm going to beat you guys. Right, I've got kids, so I've done that maybe before, but we got to go to church and learn about being nice. So get in the car. All right, this is what the crowd is doing. They're like, leave Jesus alone. We got more important things to do. Jesus stops. I love this. You can see the heart of Jesus, okay? So we're kind of getting a foretaste of what Jesus' perspective is, right? So Jesus heals them. And you can imagine, by Jesus stopping and healing them, not saying, hey, wait, why did you call me son of David? You know, what's going on here? Well, he didn't do any of that. I mean, he accepts this and rewards them for calling him son of David. And so what does this son of David mean? All right, this is a term that's going to start really getting this crowd excited. Because first of all, they're probably just going with Jesus the prophet to the feast, right? And this, he probably did this last year too. You know, I don't know. So people are going, and all of a sudden you get these blind guys just yelling out, son of David, have mercy on us. And they're like, whoa, son of David? Nobody ever uses that except for the king. And Jesus heals them, and he's okay with that? Whoa. So everybody's starting to think this, like, what, king? Maybe the coming Messiah? Whoa. So, I mean, you could think about the excitement that this crowd is starting to add on top of their excitement already. Okay, so let's keep going. So Jesus touched them, he healed them, verse 34. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 21. So all these people drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village, you can just find a colt, it's going to be tied up, grab it. If anybody asks you anything, tell them the Lord needs it. And here we've got a picture. It might be a little bit hard to see. So this is modern times, obviously, you know. But this is on top of the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem. So you can see the Dome of the Rock there. was where the temple was. So when you're on the Mount of Olives, you're seeing the temple. You're already seeing all the people who are already there for the feast, all the stuff going on, the music, the excitement, the noise, the city of Jerusalem. And it's an awesome, awesome view. So Jesus is up there and he says, hey, go down right down there. There's supposed to be a donkey. And I'm with the video on this. You know, Jesus didn't tell them to steal a donkey. I think that he had already worked this out with the people because he gave them the password. You know, I mean, if somebody came to your house and started driving away in your car, what would you do, right? Run out? What are you doing? The Lord needs it. Would you be like, okay, good. I'm cool with that. I've never met you before, but hey, I'm good with that. You know, probably not. This is probably someone, you know, who already had it worked out with Jesus, that Jesus is like, hey, I'm needing, you know, anybody here got a donkey that's never been ridden on, a little colt? Like, I do. Like, okay, come over here, you know, well, go home, tell your guys, and what the password will be is the Lord, okay? Okay. So anyway, sometimes I crack up, you know, especially with some of the older movies when they portray Jesus. All Jesus had to do was look at people with his x-ray vision, and they would instantly trust him. And I'm like, you know what? I think it was more his compassion, not his eyes, you know, giving people the, just tell them the Lord needs them. Okay, anyway, sorry. So, Jesus is doing this now on purpose, right? He didn't just say, hey, what do we got in the crowd? Oh, some loaves and some fish. Here, we'll just have that for lunch, right? I mean, he is very, very purposefully deciding what to do here and making it just exactly as he needs it. And so nobody realizes what's going on. I mean, everybody's missing this. You can pick that up when you read the other Gospels, as they say. Yeah, and we didn't realize it till we looked back on this and remembered what Zechariah said. So I'm going to read us Zechariah, and you can find Zechariah real easy because it's right behind Haggai, right? Okay. Zechariah 9:9. So you got to kind of remember, a lot of preachers will just say, everybody knew, and I'm like, no, not really. They didn't realize what was going on, but Jesus is doing this on purpose. So again, this is just a foretaste of what Jesus is thinking. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. All right, I love that. And you think, these people have probably heard this over and over and over again. And as we're going to see, the religious people are out and about here. They're seeing what's going on. They hear what's happening. They're seeing Jesus. They know what's going on. So they're out here too. They're not really like with Jesus. They're observing, you know, and trying to get ammo. So they hopefully knew, since they're the ones who are supposed to, our king is supposed to come in on a donkey. Humble. Right? But you know what the hard thing is this whole chapter is kind of sets the other tone, and that's what everybody was expecting. All right, let me summarize this. Verses 1 through 8. The Lord's going to strip the enemy nations. They're going to strike down the power of the sea. He's going to devour them by fire. All the other nations are going to be terrified, humbled, and the Israelites won't be oppressed anymore. Wow. Right? I mean, that's verses 1 through 8. And then verse 9. Oh, the king's coming humbly? This was hard to make sense, right? And so then we get to the rest. You know, 9 through verses 12 through 17. I mean, we kind of get back to it. Judah is this bow, and Ephraim is an arrow. God's going to pull them back, and he's going to be shooting lightning. God's going to march before them and protect them, and the Israelites are going to devour. They're going to tread down, and they're going to celebrate. All right? So I want you to know is the start of that chapter and the end of that chapter is what everybody was really wanting. And so it's kind of one of those things like, you know, when we get to some of the Psalms, you know, that you can read through and it's really nice. And then David is talking about the I don't know how to say their names, so let's skip that verse, you know. Well, they kind of had done this to that. They were like, all right, God's going to come where they're going to strip and strike down and devour our enemies. And then we're going to conquer them and we're going to celebrate. All right, this is the attitude, the mindset of the people. Really? And we're gonna throw that up there now. The people saw Jesus as a liberating king. All right, they wanted to be free from Rome. You know, we talk about this morning being persecuted for Christ. But back then, Rome just persecuted you because they wanted to, right? Who cares? You cross the street the wrong way, they'd beat you up. I mean, Rome had a very, very hard hand. And the Israelites were ready to be free. They were ready for their king to come. So we see, do you see the pistol on Jesus' shoulder? Took me a while to find that one. So I guess let's catch up here. Let me read verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the fowl, on a beast of a burden." So the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Thankfully, they're good at obeying sometimes, right? Just like us, sometimes. So verse 7. So they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on the cloaks. What does this mean? This is a symbolic act that shows that Jesus is not just their rabbi anymore, but that he is, in fact, their king. All right, so we could flip back. We're not going to take the time, but in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, all right, the officers are with Jehu. Jehu already knows he's going to be king, and so he tells them, finally, I'm supposed to be the king. I'm the next anointed one. So it says, "In haste, every man took off his garment, put them under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." All right, so everybody kind of knew. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, in The Godfather when they kissed the hands and all that stuff. Everybody knew, and, you know, here that it was really their outer coat. I mean, if it was kind of like modern times, you could say we took off our sweatshirts and put them down, all right? So the disciples are still clothed. But they have their outer coats down for Jesus. And really, everybody knew then that meant you're setting this guy up as king. All right, they missed the donkey part. Nobody got that. But they definitely are picking up here on the Son of David. They're picking up on putting their cloaks down. And everybody starts doing this. All right, and so now we're going to see what their actual words are. Verse 8, actually, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Man, what a great nugget there is here. I love the Gospels because they summarize these huge events in just tiny little phrases, right? Ken, you love it, don't you? I'm wordy. Ken is to the point. All right, so they are acknowledging Jesus as their king as they're throwing down their cloaks. And so now Matthew here says that they cut down branches. The Gospel of John is the only one that lets us know it was palm branches. And what is significant about palm branches? Well, you got to know Jewish history. Okay, so about 200 years before, all right, there's a story of Simon Maccabeus. And it's not in the Old Testament, it's in the apocryphal books, which I know sometimes you're like, oh, apocryphal, but really that's their history books. You know what I mean? So you had the Bible and you had history. We have U.S. history books. Well, this is what their book was. It was just a history book. So so we read how centuries before, on the first Palm Sunday, as Israel would think, all right, they were having these brutal genocidal acts done by Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled. So he had completely forbidden the practice of Judaism. I mean, you couldn't make the sacrifices anymore, you couldn't worship Yahweh, you couldn't do any of that stuff, or you would be killed. And so here we have a drawing of when he came in 167 BC and set up the altar to Zeus. You can see Zeus on the side. So in the Jewish temple, he put up Zeus and sacrificed pigs on the altar, which, you know, for an Israelite, is the worst of worst things you could do. And so many people were killed. And so we read how Matthias rounded up his five sons, and they started a revolution, a revolt. And so there they are, another picture. So they started it, and it took them 3 years to defeat their enemy and to cleanse the temple. All right? And that's, by the way, where the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah comes from. So it took 20 more years, actually, for the whole nation to be free, right? They freed Jerusalem and the temple, and it took 20 more years to finally be able to be free again. Well, So what happens? Let me read their history then. The celebration took place on the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year. So the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Okay, so when we see this truly recent history, all right, when we see this history, when they were cutting down these palm branches, what are they thinking of? Last time we threw palm branches down was when we eradicated our enemies from Jerusalem. Jesus can, if we die, Jesus can bring us back. I mean, this is cool. It's like our modern times for, oh, you died, you put another quarter at the arcade, right? You're back. You didn't lose anything. You keep going. And they're thinking, man, Jesus can feed us. He can heal us. He can raise us from the dead. We are unstoppable. This is awesome. So they're getting excited. They're cutting down the palm branches. And I love this because it's kind of like their little secret code back and forth, right? Like imagine if we went to a communist country and I had on a shirt with a big bald eagle on it with, you know, red and blue and white. What would you guys all know? It stands for freedom, right? I mean, that's what it stands for. So when the Israelites are going around, and you know there's Roman soldiers all over the place. I mean, they're ready for this feast. They're ready to control the Israelites if they have to. So everybody's waving around palm branches, na-na-na-na-na-na, in your face. You know, and the Romans won't kill them because they're like, yeah, you guys are all nutty. But everybody knows we're waving around palm branches because we're going to start a revolt. Jesus is going to take over. You just wait. We'll wait till he says go, and we'll go. You know, I'm thinking by now, you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are starting to think, you know, maybe we could pin this being a king on Jesus. Maybe that's a good way we could turn him into Pilate. That's all hypothetical. Okay, verse 9. So they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. What does Hosanna mean? It's a shout of praise, all right? I mean, it means help or save us. All right, but they would use this in their worship all the time. I mean, let's face it. How many of your prayers are, God, help me to fill in the blank, or help fill in the blank, right? I mean, that's like anywhere from 90 to 99% of what prayers can end up being, right? Help this, help that, help this, help that. And so it just became one of their standard things for praising is God, Hosanna, help, help. But it's one of expectation, not just like, oh, well, help us to have a nice day. Whatever, let's eat. I mean, it was, God, you are going to help us because we are crying out to you. And so they're shouting out to this again now. So it's not just the blind two guys on the road. Now we've got the crowds shouting out, Son of David. Which again, everybody knows, we got the palm branches and we got Son of David, which that means we're going to set up a new king here, all right? So the crowd knows what's going on. They are pumped, they are excited. Let's get in here some more. Hosanna in the highest. And so that really, that phrase there, it's more the, you know, glory to God in the highest. Same thing like we'd say. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 10, Jesus came down to Jerusalem and the other gospels say even the crowd from Jerusalem came out and met him. So, I mean, Jesus is like surrounded by this, what used to be a great crowd. Now it's even bigger. He's got people behind him. He's got people in front of him. He's surrounded all over the place. He came in finally. Everybody, could you imagine the chanting, the cheering, Hosanna, you know, the Son of David, glory to God in the highest. I mean, this is getting exciting. So even the people that are still in the temple haven't known what's going on so far, and then you start hearing this, Son of David, Son of David, who in the world is saying that? Who is here? And that's what they say. The whole city is stirred up. Right? I mean, if a bunch of people are just going around saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and you're like, oh yeah, amen, amen, brother, yeah. Well, the Son of David, wait a minute. Who is this? So everybody says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. All right, so the people here, they don't realize Jesus is coming in to be their sacrifice. They're definitely thinking of him as their conquering king, of being freed again on this feast. And really, if you think of Jesus just as a political, just as a leader of a movement, just here to give you independence, then really you don't know Jesus at all. And that's what it was. Their perspective was completely flawed, completely flawed. So you can see how easy it was, because their expectations weren't for Jesus to be this nice guy. Their expectations were for him to annihilate the Romans. So 5 days later, really, it wasn't all that hard to say, dude, hey, you didn't live up to your end of the bargain. We're still under persecution here. You're not doing anything. You told your disciples to not use their swords? Well, forget you. We're done with you. You're useless to us now. So you can see their expectations for Jesus were wrong all along. And that's why 5 days later it was so easy to crucify him and turn their back on him. Because all of the excitement wasn't about Jesus, it was about themselves. They wanted to be free. They wanted what they wanted, not what Jesus wanted. So we see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus actually, he came into town and he stayed overnight. And so we're going to get through cleansing the temple and to the fig tree. But Jesus, I love this. The Gospel of Mark explains that when Jesus was in the city, he just spent the day with the people. I love that Jesus is coming to the last few days of his ministry before he's crucified, and he spends a day with insignificant people, you and me. He was in Jerusalem, and Mark says, healing the sick. He spent a day with the people that no one else could help. And I love that, you know, we get busy and busy and busy, and it's easy to pass over people who need help. Hey, I got more important things to do. But Jesus spent that entire day helping and healing, touching people and talking with them. And his conversations were so little that none of the Gospels care to even use up their paper to talk about it. He says, you know what, Jesus just ended up healing a bunch of people and talking with them. But how meaningful to each of them. And that's the relationship Jesus wants here. So anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Jesus is point number three. But God cares about spending time with you. On the greatest day with the most excitement that Jesus ever had with that many people, he decided just to spend it with them. Let's move on. So the crowd sees Jesus as a liberating king. But how did the religious establishment think of Jesus? Jesus was a threat. Jesus was a threat. They were worried. All right, I want to real quick look at John 11. All right, so John 11 is, of course, the chapter where Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we're going to get down to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead and believed him. But some of the people who saw this went to the Pharisees. Right? Tattletales. Right? Or no. They were probably trying to get everybody together. Right? So they came to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus did. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. All right? Now, could you imagine, and so I've got my elders here, if somebody in the church started raising people from the dead, we would probably call a meeting. Did you know? And Jason, you were there? Really? I mean, yeah. And what would our reaction, what if you were on the elder board? What would you say? Well, number one, I'd be a doubting Thomas. Like, oh, yeah, right, okay, yeah, whatever, you know. Are you sure he wasn't just kind of passed out, you know? Or I'd say, no, really, really, really. I mean, it was days. That guy was locked in that sealed room with nothing, and he was dead because he was stinking. You could smell it outside of the tomb. It was so bad. Okay, so, I mean, they know. And so what would your reaction be? Okay, wow, somebody could raise people from the dead? Let's check it out, right? Well, what's their reaction? What are we to do? 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. I mean, that's supposed to be a good thing, right? Not to them. If we let him go, everyone's going to believe him. Then the Romans are going to come in. They're going to take away my job. I mean, Jesus can raise people from the dead. I won't have a job anymore. We won't be in charge of the temple. And then they're going to take away our nation. And they'll come down and they're going to try to fight them. And everybody's going to try to defend Jesus. And there'll be this horrible bloodbath. And so I love the fact that they're a little bit, you know, they are concerned about the people. They don't want death. They don't want dying. They don't want suffering. But they don't want Jesus either. How are we going to stop this guy if everybody keeps seeing him do amazing things? Oh, man. So we got a picture of David and Goliath here. All right, this is how they were thinking, right? All the other Israelites didn't want to fight Goliath. Why? Because what was their focus? The enemy. What was David's focus? God can do this. He can even use me, right? I'm just a little shepherd. You want me to prove it? Okay, I'll go prove it. But all the other Israelites, their focus was the enemy. And so here you see the religious leaders, and what's their focus? It's not God. It's not what he's doing. They're focused on their enemies. They're focused on fear, and they're focused on maintaining the status quo. So they've got to only have one conclusion. So Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "You guys don't know anything. Don't you understand it's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation should perish? Don't you love the fact that God uses people who don't even have it all right?" Caiaphas had about everything wrong that you could get wrong. God still uses him to tell the truth, so God can use us too. But we're getting to the application later. All right, so their plan of action, we see it actually in verses 54 and 57. We're not going to read it, but they wanted to ambush Jesus. They said, "We know Jesus is going to come in, and let's ambush him right before the festival starts." Now, Jesus is surrounded by all these people. Do you think they got him? No, right? They couldn't get him. And so they're only more angry and more upset and more threatened by Jesus. So they've got to go and make another plan. How are we going to? We couldn't ambush him. We couldn't take him. What are we going to do? And so you see at that point, they start, you know, it's a day or two later when they when Judas comes and they give him the pieces of gold. So, but let's hop back to Matthew. And we're going to focus. So we've covered Palm Sunday. Jesus came in. He spent the entire day helping, healing, touching, talking. Monday, now he spent the night in Bethany. He comes back into town. All right, everybody's still there because the feasts, you know, back then lasted for the week. I mean, you know, you stayed around. Nobody did work. Everybody's around. Everybody's talking, worshiping, praising, all the sacrifices, all this stuff. And the temple is the hot spot. And here we're going to see, what was Jesus here to do? Jesus was really here to save their souls. Jesus says, "I am here to save your souls." All right, so I love this. We're going to go through real quick what Jesus is doing and then talk about why. So Jesus enters the temple, and he drove out, what, he kicked people out of church? He drove out everyone who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned their tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The other gospels say he had a little, you know, wasn't like a whip, and Jesus wasn't trying to hurt people, but he had to show them he meant business. But Jesus had the whip. So what does Jesus say? He's cleaning house here. First of all, let's think about this. The temple is as packed as you can get. All right? I mean, like, you know how it is here for Christmas and Easter, you know, where like everybody's here. I mean, this is even more because you got an entire nation of people all showing up in one place to worship. And so Jesus here comes in. This is as busy as it will get. Right? This is as busy as church can get, and Jesus is disrupting everything. Thrown over these tables. Could you imagine how those people felt being chased out? How offended you would be? I mean, this is all my money on the table and you threw it all over and it's so crowded here, you're not going to get that money back, right? You know, think about that. And why were they there? I guess that's the first question. Why were they there? They were trading people's money because, as you know, Caesar was a god. So they said, "Well, we don't want to use this idol money in our temple," so they would exchange pieces of gold. Well, what's the problem? You give them a piece of gold this big, and you get one this big, right? They're making a lot of money, right? So they come in, and you say, "Okay, well, no, this lamb doesn't look good enough. You know, it's got some hair out of line. So here, take this one." So they'd give them that lamb. Well, then they'd put that other lamb back, and then the next person that comes in, no, that lamb's not good enough. This one's good. Here, you know, give me some more, and I'll give you this one. And they ended up cheating a lot of people out of money. Money, 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 money. When church becomes a place of money, look out, because that gets Jesus upset. right? And you don't want Jesus upset at you. He still knows how to discipline us, doesn't he? Oh boy. So Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So number one, the temple was to be a place of prayer. Okay, this is from Isaiah. And let me read this real fast. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, doesn't profane it, and holds my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I love that when Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple, he already is going back to a passage that lets us know we could be saved. Anyone, anywhere, all of us. So as busy as this place was, all the money going on, all the changing, all the commotion, Jesus is saying, look, I don't want this place to be a marketplace. If you want to sell, if you want to buy, some people had to travel miles and miles and miles. And so it was tough for them to bring an offering. Well, is it really all that bad that people had animals there for them to be able to buy? No. But do that down in the market, right? I love the exhortation I got from Ken last week at our elder meeting. He said, don't do business on Sundays. If you got to ask somebody to do something or be in charge, call them later. And I'm like, you know what? That is such a good thought and reflects the attitude of our Lord Jesus. Church isn't supposed to be the place that we're selling stuff and, everybody sign up for my, pyramid stuff and I'm going to talk to you about this on Sunday mornings. Do that later. Do that later, okay? So Jesus says, don't turn my house of prayer into a place of commodities, into a market, into a business. Okay, so the second thing here, so Jesus says, that's not the purpose of church here. But number two, you're robbing people. I mean, imagine how embarrassing that would be to be called a robber in front of everyone at the temple. I mean, if we were in church here this morning and said, by the way, somebody's been stealing from church, and we're going to call you out right now. I mean, I'd be as innocent as could be, and I would be nervous and sweating, right? What? Imagine the embarrassment here. All right? And so again, Jesus is, again, though, he's going back to another prophecy. And let me read it from the Good News translation so it's easy to pick up. Jesus is citing from Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. Look, you put your trust in deceitful words. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you lie under oath, you worship Baal and other gods that you had not known. You do these things I hate, and then you come stand in my presence in my temple and say, we're good to go. Do you think that my temple is a hiding place for robbers? I have seen what you are doing. All right, God is exhorting the Israelites back then. Look, you can't spend the whole week being terrible and then show up to my temple, make a sacrifice, and think we're okay with this. Not a chance. God's saying, I'm not good with this at all. You're making my temple a place of robbers. What are they robbing? They're trying to rob God's mercy and rob his grace, thinking that they deserve it. I can do whatever I want, and God, you must forgive me, because look, I brought a lamb. Right? Yeah, when we start thinking we're going to boss God around, we're in trouble, and our perspective is off. So don't make God approach you on your terms. We approach God on his terms. And then secondly, it's not about the little tokens, right? It's not about having the perfect lamb or just the right this, or if I pray standing up, on one leg, or if I'm on my knees or this or that, we have our baseball players do enough of that, right? You got to, and then tug your shoulders and then this, and you go like that, and then their locker, they always put their shoes on left to right and then tie right to left. And then, we come up with these crazy things that we think are going to help us, right? How you tie your shoes, is that really going to help you hit a home run in baseball? No. Right? Hate to break it to you, but yet I still find myself tapping the front of the plate and then the back of the plate in softball, and I'm like, that's such a silly habit. Anyway, so Jesus here still is full of compassion. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he heals them. Jesus again is spending time helping and healing, touching and talking. And this is awesome. I love it. How often do kids get excited? When you buy them things, right? Or give them candy? How about when a speaker comes to town, starts talking to your parents? How excited do kids get? Not very often, right? Man, the kids are even drawn to Jesus. They see people being healed. Maybe it's their parents. Maybe it's their cousins and brothers. Who knows? Who is this blind and lame? It could be any age, any person, anywhere. And the kids are getting so excited. They're shouting now, "Hosanna to the Son of David." All right, and it's at this point that the religious leaders are like, "Enough. Even the kids are starting to say this. We got to stop this. Oh my goodness." And Jesus again says, "You know, don't you know if everybody was quiet, even the stones would cry out. All creation knows Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And yet the people who should have realized it the most missed it completely. So Jesus is there healing, helping, cleansing. And as he leaves out of the city again, he was hungry and he sees a fig tree full of leaves, but no fruit. And as you know the story, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And when they came back the next morning, it was dead, rotten, nasty. All the disciples were going, whoa, what in the world is this doing following? You know, Matthew didn't record all the stuff that Jesus talked about for an entire day and everything else he did at the temple. He just says he healed people. But he includes this fig tree that Jesus walks by. What's the point? The point is these crowds had a big show. They looked good. When you looked at that fig tree, you thought, man, that thing must have figs. It must have some fruit for me to be able to eat. And when you looked at the crowds, you'd think, man, these people got it together. They're worshiping God. They know what's going on. They've read all the prophecies. They know what Son of David means. Everybody's got the codes. Everybody knows what's going on. But the truth is, they didn't have anything because they did not have faith. Verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith. What does God want from us? A big show, a big production, for us to be screaming and yelling, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. He wants faith. God wants faith. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So I don't want us to misunderstand Palm Sunday. Don't be like the crowd. Don't put Jesus in your own box to think of him just as some liberating king or as the religious leaders thought of him as a threat. Well, we don't think of Jesus those two ways very much, do we? But do we truly see him as he is supposed to be? So I want to go through real quick, 8 quick applications. When Jesus came, all right, God is never surprised. Number one, God is never surprised. Was Jesus surprised when all these crowds turned on him? No, not at all. Is God surprised when we go through our hard times in life? No, he is still with us. He is still working, and he still has a plan on purpose for us if we will walk with him in faith. Number two, Jesus' first coming was to cleanse, not to conquer. Right? He came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love that. He was 100% successful. Right? Did the religious leaders mess him up? Did they thwart his plans? Not at all. Jesus was 100% successful in what he came to do, and that was to save us, to cleanse us. All right, number three, Jesus is not just meek and mild. All right? He knows how to clean house. And he knows how to do that in our lives still. So we can't think, you know, oh, Jesus, you know, he's just nice and quiet and rides on a donkey. Right? If we start thinking, if we start belittling Jesus, look out. Because he will show himself. He will make you depend on him. Because he is our source of strength. And when he comes back the second time, right, it is on a horse. Right? Read Revelation. I mean, there's going to be the trumpet, you know, and we've got the rapture, but when he comes back, he's annihilating Satan. You know, I don't mean that in the eternal sense. Satan will be in hell forever. Number four, is this place a place of prayer. Let me ask more specifically, where is the temple now? We are, right? Is your temple a place of prayer? Are you a place of complete focus and devotion to God? Or do we often just, even when we're at church, are we distracted? And I know that's tough, but we've got to focus. We've got to be there, all right? So what is our motivation to be here at church? Why are we here? Are we just here to consume? Be careful. Are you here just to have your needs met? Be careful, all right? Because anything that we put above God, even ourselves, will only destroy ourselves, because God is no longer our God. Our own needs are, our own whatever. So number six, put our desires under God's desires. Ask Him, what do you want me to do with my life? Let His Word answer. Let the Spirit nudge you. All right, now I'm not big on the, you know, big dreams, and I heard an audible voice. God told me to be a missionary. God can do that, but God can do whatever He wants. And, you know, I often find in my own life, it's just those little nudges when I say, God, really, truly, what do you want me to do? You know what? The first answers I get are, live for me. Like, you know what? I need to live for God. God, how do you want me to live for you? And most of the time, little things just come up and be like, you know what? I've been doing this way too much instead of praying. I'm going to work on that this week. And you know what? If we don't just take those little moments to pause and to ask, right? It's hard to hear those little nudges. So put our desires under God. And then number seven, it's a myth that you can put on a good show and be okay. You can trick me. You can fool me all you want. And you know what? I kind of don't care. All right? You could come in a tie. You could come in a tuxedo. I don't care. Right? I do have jeans on today. Hopefully, I'm living by my own word here. I am not here to put on a show for you. All right? I've talked with a lot of pastors say, you know what? The pastor should always be the most dressed up person in church. I think, why? Because you're the pastor. You got to make sure everybody looks up to you. And I'm going, oh boy. I hope you guys don't ever look to me to put on a show for you guys. Because it's not about the clothes. Right? It's not about how we sing. It's about who we sing to and why. It's not about the leaves. It's about the fruit. And then lastly, Jesus wants us to have faith. All right, so this week, as we get geared up for Good Friday, for Easter, God wants us to have faith. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that. Otherwise, you've missed everything about Him. Everything. And your eternity is not what you expect. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blessing that Jesus is. Our Savior. Not some political party, not some fanatic, but our true Savior of eternity. God, keep our focus on prayer. God, keep our focus on You and what You are doing. God, may every day be a day that we live in faith, following You, trusting in Your Son who saved us. And God, I pray that we would be as bold as these crowds and tell our neighbors, our friends, our family that Jesus is the Son of David. He is our Messiah who saves us. God, we love You, we trust You, we look to You fully. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.